Turn, if you would, to the book of Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 we'll begin with this evening. And read with me beginning at verse number 2. Now, Paul writes, saying, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And we'll stop there. And now turn from here, if you would, to the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. And we'll begin at verse number 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And now just a few pages forward to 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Beginning at verse number 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who having strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And now one more passage we'll read together, this from the book of 2 John. I'm sorry, 3 John. The book of 3 John, beginning at verse number 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. As we saw this morning, the Bible is a powerful book. It's alive and powerful and sharper, as the writer of Hebrews says in 4:12, than any two-edged sword. It's a book which has withstood the test of time, parts of it thousands of years old, and some lesser thousands, but all ancient compared to our day today. Have you ever thought, my, it'd be nice to have my name right there in the Bible? We read about people like Daniel, and we always consider the courage he had in the times leading up to the lion's den. We think of a great man like Abraham, who is revered and remembered because of his faith, or Moses, who led the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage through the wilderness for 40 years, all the while dealing with the complaints and rebellion of his own people. We think in the New Testament of great men like the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or James or John. But then we have to remind ourselves the Bible has a lot of names that probably wish by now they weren't included. Because we have there good King David, who is a man after God's own heart, but we also have a Queen Jezebel, who is best forgotten. But she can't be, because her name is right there in the text every time you read through 1 Kings. You find the ugly story of Jezebel. And we think of the greatness of our Lord who died upon the cross. His name is the one we wear as Christians, and yet at the time of his trial and death, you have a man named Pilate, who is forever not revered but reviled. He tried to wash his hands of what he did, but he couldn't do so because the guilt was there. And the guilt remains with him because the ultimate decision rested with him. But even in the church itself, there are some names that come out, and we might mention others, but these from the epistles. We could talk about Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, for example, but let's move to the epistles, to those we just read. And you have to admit with me that anybody who's done something so untoward with respect to their place in the church, that their name needs to be mentioned not just publicly, but universally in the Bible, must have done something that bears our attention. They must have done something that they're put there for a reason that we might avoid the mistakes that they've made. And in the passages we read together, we have four passages, but three different situations. The first in Philippians chapter 4, which you've been aware of in the past, these two women from the church at Philippi, about which we know more than what we just read together. And yet, their problem seems to be much of the only type of problem that Philippi is facing at the present. Avon Malone used to refer to the Philippian congregation as Paul's sweetheart church. And the way he wrote to them and the affection he had for them reveals that he had a soft spot in his heart for this church at Philippi. And yet, there is a minor chord running throughout the four chapters of our English version of the book of Philippians. And it concerns getting along with one another. You might remember in the last part of chapter 1, Paul urges them to strive together for the faith, the hope of the gospel, with one mind. He carries that through into chapter 2, how they need to be of one mind. He uses Christ's example in his selflessness to back up this idea of them being single-minded in terms of working, striving together for the cause of Christ. And here in Philippians 4, he goes right to what would seem to be the core of their problem, and that is it stemmed from these two women, Euodias and Syntyche. And what their problem was, we don't know. The extent of it, we are not told. What it concerned, we can only speculate concerning. But we know this. Something that emanated from these two was working itself outside of just these two and threatening the sanctity, security, the unity of this body of Christ at Philippi. So much so that Paul sees the inspired need here to write and mention this problem and these ladies by name. Can you imagine being one of the members of the Philippian congregation and you hear at the meeting of the church, we have a new letter from Paul. Oh, we have a message from Paul. Let's get together and read it. And we read through. Oh, that sounds just like Paul. He talks about how he's been in bonds, but he's happy about the whole situation, chapter 1. The jailer must be listening at that point, remembering what happened in Acts 16, and he might be saying to himself or out loud, that's just the way he was when he was in jail with me, always of good spirits and high hopes. And as you read through, you find Paul talking about the example of Christ in chapter 2, and you can imagine them thinking to themselves or saying out loud, that's the way he was when he was here. We can see that. And in chapter 3, he gives everything up for Christ, sees it as but garbage, that he might win Christ. Well, that's the single-mindedness Paul always had. That just sounds like him. Everybody's on board till you get to the fourth chapter as we have it. And here are these two ladies, probably were sitting in the congregation, hearing the letter read, and here their names come up. And their ears must have perked up. And then they realize, oh, I wished he hadn't mentioned us by name. This must be a serious problem, or he wouldn't have mentioned us by name. Which tells us that unity in the church is not just a peripheral matter, it's a fundamental concern to keeping us who we need to be and having us do what needs to be done. We must be as one body in Christ, though various members, one body in Christ, though we have various gifts and works we do, one body in Christ, striving together, not against one another, but with the aid of one another for the cause of Christ. And anything that hampers that or hinders that or breaks apart that relationship we have as members of the same body, especially petty matters of a personal nature, which seem to be the case here, they are serious enough that here we have two women who are mentioned by name and corrected in public. And here we are many, many, many generations afterward, many, many, many centuries past this point, and their names still come up every time we read the book of Philippians, because that's how serious the problem was of those who would disrupt the unity of the church. Well, likewise, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, two epistles by Paul to his young son in the faith. You have three names mentioned in two different texts. I would suppose that both are dealing with the same matter. It may be that one name is, one person is used with two different names. There's speculation which no one can truly answer concerning this, but Hymenaeus is one of them. He's in both passages, in 1 Timothy and also in 2 Timothy. In 1 is Hymenaeus and Alexander, and then is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And is Alexander, Philetus the same person with the two names, or are these two different people? Well, you can go down that rabbit hole if you want to, but you're not taking me with you. I really don't care, except to say this. It seems the problem was the same in both places. Paul says in 1 Timothy, Timothy, be warned of this kind of person. The kind of person that's seen in what is taking place with Hymenaeus and Alexander. They have blasphemed. They're guilty of blasphemy. You need to hold a good conscience, a good faith. They've thrown that all away and jettisoned that to the abyss of life because they instead, they're guilty of blasphemy. What kind of blasphemy? It doesn't tell us. But then you get into the second chapter of 2 Timothy, and you find again the names mentioned this time as Hymenaeus and Philetus. And the problem here, well, it's the same kind of a contrast. Timothy, you don't get into all this nonsense and argue about these needless things, and especially don't go down the wrong course of losing your faith on major matters like these two mentioned names I'm going to give you, Paul might say, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who say the resurrection is past already. And because of that, they overthrow the faith of some. Well, Timothy is supposed to be about, as an evangelist, building up the faith of the brethren. He's encouraged in 2 Timothy, same book here, chapter 4, to preach the word, to exhort and to admonish, and if need be, to rebuke with this word of God. He's not to overthrow the faith of the brethren. He's to build it up and to support it, encourage it, and cause more of it. But these men he's mentioning by name are doing just the opposite. Now, another question I can't fully answer, and that is, what was the fleshed out doctrine he's mentioning of these who say at the time of Paul's writing, the resurrection is past already? There are some ideas along that line. We have some today. In the church today who teach a doctrine that's called, if you ever hear the term, realized eschatology. Well, shake your head and wonder and then run. All that means is that the end time happened back in AD 70. There's no prophecy past that date of any interest to us. The resurrection happened then. The judgment happened then. Everything the Bible talks about happened then. They've got to predate the book of Revelation before AD 70 to make the whole thing work out for themselves. And I know, you don't have to tell me or convince me, I'm with you on this. The whole idea doesn't make any sense. For one thing, the Lord says, take the Lord's Supper till he comes. They still take it. If they say he came, why do they keep taking it? They can't answer that question in a way that makes any sense to me. And sometimes you hear that doctrine today referred to as the 80-70 doctrine. The technical term is realized eschatology. The more casual colloquialism is 80-70, but it means the same thing. That the resurrection's happened already. The judgment's happened already. The end of time, as the Bible speaks of it, happened already. Well, whether that's the idea here, I don't know. Because this in the church is a rather recent outgrowth of unfaith, lack of faith. But this was long before that. But it may be something along the same lines. But regardless, it shook the faith of some because, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, every shred of hope we have as the body of Christ rests upon the resurrection of Christ and the fact that will be seen in our own resurrection one day. The reason we should be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord as that chapter ends is because of the faith we have, the hope we have, the surety and assurance we have that the resurrection is yet ahead of us, not behind us. But that's what some in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, were saying, that resurrection had passed already. And in doing that, they were undercutting one of the core, if not the core, principle of the Christian religion. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, in both epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, uses these men by name as those to avoid and whose doctrine must be shunned. And they themselves, well, remember in the first epistle, Paul says he's delivered them to Satan. Paul has only used that phrase once otherwise, and that's in 1 Corinthians 5 with a man who's taken his father's wife and was living with her. And so this is a serious matter. But it's interesting, even there with that ugly sin, Paul didn't mention him by name. But he does these two here. And so it's serious when you begin undercutting the basic beliefs, the basic core principles, the basic teachings of the Scripture. When we lose our foundation, we've lost everything. And you cut away the underpinnings of what we believe, and like a house of cards, we fall. We have assurance of faith because of the stability of our faith. But then the last passage we read together was in the book of 3 John. And there's a name that you don't hear anybody naming their kids these days. I don't hear any girls named Jezebel. I don't hear any boys named Diotrephes. And I promise you, if anybody names their son Diotrephes, they read it in a baby book somewhere. They didn't get it from the Bible. Because there's nothing about this man that John mentions as worthy of imitating. And what's his problem, Diotrephes? His problem is anybody doing anything that takes away the power he has from himself. Whether self-appointed or not, it seems perhaps that's the case. He sees himself singularly as the voice of his congregation. He says who's in, who's out, who's to be listened to, who's not. And he has a major problem with the Apostle John. Well, as you see from the outside looking in and back to our time, looking all the way back to that time, you realize, well, John, the Apostle, is going to win that one every time because he's an Apostle. He can do, like Paul, the works of an Apostle. His words, unlike Diotrephes, are inspired words. But for reasons we don't know all about, Diotrephes, has a problem with John, so much so he won't even have him around, or anybody that has anything to do with him. He will have nothing to do with himself, and he throws them out of the church. There may be times when we do too little of that. There may be times where too much of that's been done. But I do know in times in the Bible where one is ostracized from the church. We call it a withdrawal of fellowship, which the actual phrase is nowhere in the scripture. But the idea is, some refer to it casually as de-churching, which I don't think is any kind of a proper mention of it. But after all, Paul refers to it as delivering someone to Satan in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we just saw with Hymenaeus and Alexander. But to do that, you have to have congregational buy-in to it. You have to have congregational support of it. And it requires a real bona fide reason behind it. Not just because you don't like somebody. Not just because you don't want to hear from them. In fact, Paul uses that phrase, delivered to Satan. And in 1 Corinthians 5, he adds to it, for the salvation of the soul. And his idea is there, you deliver the body to Satan by pushing them outside the fellowship of the church for the ultimate salvation of the souls, as they will in shame turn back to the body, hopefully, as happened as 2 Corinthians plays out the situation. But regardless of that, there's a reason for it. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, a situation where a man has taken his father's wife and was living with her as his own. And the church had for a long time now just not just allowed it, but almost celebrated it. Well, it was doing damage to the church. Paul uses the imagery of the leaven and the bread and says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You must cast this person out for the good of the church. But the reason was clear. The problem was a bona fide, obvious problem. And so it was with Hymenaeus that Paul had delivered to Satan in 1 Timothy 1. Here was a matter of outright blasphemy, probably connected with the rejection of the doctrine of resurrection that he mentions in 2 Timothy 2. That again was a clear and obvious and bona fide threat to the church. Diotrephes does it, and why? He didn't like John. He didn't like anybody like John. Not John Holt. And not John Kenny. But the Apostle John. Didn't like him. I don't know why. But we've all known that kind of mentality in the world, in academia, in the business world, sometimes in congregations of the Lord's church. When people, for personal reasons, just have it in their mind to be Diotrephean in their own attitude and the way they deal with people. They get their feelings hurt, or something goes against the way they think it should. They are upset. And next thing you know, they, especially if they have some authority or power behind them, they start making cavalier and arbitrary decisions. Throw them out. Throw them out. And that's exactly what Diotrephes was doing. I'm not sure if Peter has that particular man in mind, but he references that spirit in 1 Peter 5 in writing about elders, of which Peter says, I am one. How they are shepherds, under the chief shepherd, he reminds them. And as overseers, they need to be very careful not to lord it over the Lord's body, in his language. There's a difference in leading and lording over. In having authority and being dictatorial and Diotrephean. His name has become an adjective. There's a difference in having rule over somebody and ruling over with this dictatorial spirit that Diotrephes seems to have and be practicing. And so pernicious was that problem that John mentions him by name. And so we've got three cases we've looked at this evening briefly. A situation of the church's disunity with Iodius and Syntyche. The situation with doctrinal matters which were being a problem as presented by these overthrows of the faith named Alexander and Philetus and Hymenaeus. And then we have this man, Diotrephes, who's tearing the congregation apart because of his dictatorial spirit. And I'll just remind all of us that all sin is wrong. And we should do our very best to stay away from it to the best we can otherwise, not to live that way. But especially be wary of being a part of any kind of sin whose participants have had their names mentioned by name in the Bible. Especially stay away from these very, very sensitive topics and don't live them out in your own life. And if you haven't listened to a word I've said so far, I'll just say it one time quickly. Don't tear the church apart. And I don't think anybody here is. Don't deny the basic doctrines we stand for. And I don't think anybody here does. And don't try to be a dictatorial Diotrephes and running things for your own designs. And I don't think anybody here is. But if you have temptations in that regard, remember, people got their names in the Bible for just that. Well, if you need to come this evening at the invitation, I bid you do so as together we stand and sing.